Thank you, Tom. Monopoly. So I really am happy, I was pleased to hear the fact that you all sort of were stunned at the way that the Hebrew Scripture finishes. Because so often I'm not sure when we're reading the Scriptures in church whether or not they sort of just sort of wash over us and we're not exactly certain what we're listening to, and there are phrases like, and he said, go and wash your feet, which is a euphemism for go and have sex with your wife. And so I'm not sure that we always catch that, but you all caught that. In fact, when we were looking at the Scripture in the lectionary reading this last week, we started to look at it, and where's Jim? Jim was like, he almost wanted nothing to do with us reading the Scripture. It's so reprehensible, right? So I was thinking about that Scripture, and then I was thinking about the beautiful Scripture from Ephesians and the way in which they sort of are, you couldn't ask for greater opposites there. And I started to think about this experiment that I did with my students when I was teaching world religions at Mid-Pacific University, Mid-Pacific Institute. I just elevated them all. How many Mid-Pacific graduates do we have here? There's a few, I believe. Anyway, you all just went to the university. And trying to get them to understand the difference in what Jesus was presenting to them, I brought them a game of Monopoly, just like I have right here. And I said, we're going to play Monopoly. We're going to play it two ways. First way is you're going to play it like you normally would. And the second way is you're going to play it as if Jesus is your partner. And so let's just think for a moment. So let's just imagine, instead of the normal way we play Monopoly, let's just imagine that King David is your partner and you're playing Monopoly right now. What would be some of the things that you would expect in that Monopoly game from what you just read or heard about King David? Anyone have ideas of what Monopoly would be like there? Marcus, you're laughing. What's your thought? That's right. So you lose if you want to live if King David is playing against you. Okay, what else would be there? Any other thoughts that come to Monopoly with King David? Going to have lots of hotels and going to charge you to the hilt. Exactly. I mean,
and he got them illegally.
And he's going to get them illegally. He's going to, right, skimming from the banker or something like that, right? So, I mean, when you think about King David there, if you're playing Monopoly with King David, Monopoly with King David is no question that accumulation of wealth is first and foremost there. Right? I mean, that's sort of built into the game. What's really interesting, I was reading about the game, and it was actually a game that was created to try and teach people about the negative impact of greed. Now, how many of you have played Monopoly, and after you finished playing Monopoly, you went, oh gosh, the negative impact of greed, right? Not at all. So I'm not sure that their goals were met, but they did sell a lot of board games. So wealth is going to be a huge, the accumulation of wealth, and along with those possessions comes power and comes position, right? So if King David is playing Monopoly with you, you know that bottom line for him is going to be accumulation of all of that. And there's really no room for compassion. If you're playing Monopoly, King David style, there's not a whole lot of room for compassion, because if you're compassionate, you might not charge those exorbitant rates for rent or anything else, correct? And in fact, if any of you have played Monopoly, do you know how much you hate the person that is winning and between rounds gets very sort of smug and tries to be really nice to you, and then you roll and then they just smack you with all the money that they want from you? So King David Monopoly would be the kind of Monopoly that, if you think of some of the legendary football coaches that we've had, you think about Vince Lombardi, who said something to the effect of, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. Or Newt Rockne, the Gipper, who said, show me a gracious winner and I will show you a loser. King David's Monopoly would be, there is a winner and there are losers. And as Marcus said, you probably want to be the loser, because you're going to die if not. And now, turn that on its head. Imagine instead that the Christ of Ephesians that has been spoken of, the love that goes beyond all imagination, the love that is surpassing, that is your partner now. How does the game change? What do you do to play Monopoly with Jesus as your partner? Any ideas? Linda, you about to say something?
I don't think Jesus would be
Jesus probably wouldn't be playing that game. That's right. Might not be. Particularly if you think, so here's the person that said it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to inherit the kingdom of heaven. If the game is based upon accumulation of wealth and Jesus is your partner, that might really throw a wrench into it just a little bit. What other things can we think of if Jesus is our partner? What is it like? Yes, Stuart. You get out of hell free card. That's good. So it's the real free parking card that you want, right? You know, exactly. So that's a good one to have Jesus as your partner there, so that when you're playing with King David on the other side and he's really trying to get you down, push you down, you've got Jesus on your side. So that's a good one. Thank you, Stuart. I mean, when you think about it, what is it like to play a game in which the object is accumulation of wealth, the object is winning, when you have a person for whom the object of life is compassion and mercy? The object of life is to build up the community. The object of life is to look out on the needs of others and see where the others, where it is. That when you have the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, this is a story in which you have some folks that are playing the game the way it's supposed to be played, the priest and the judge, who see a person on the side of the road, it's not my problem, go to the other side of the road, move on, I've got important things to do with my life. I've got stuff to accumulate, stuff to do. And you see the reviled Samaritan come along on the side of the road and play the game in a very different way and put that person on his donkey and take him to town and pay for his medical care and everything else. So if we are playing Monopoly, and we are playing it right now, I suspect that most of us, if we were to sit down right now and have a game of Monopoly, we would not be looking at playing the game in the way as if Jesus were our partner. We would be looking to play the game the way that we expect King David would do it. Naya knows that we have this wonderful story of her brother Micah, who at 5, in this wonderful family that he grew up in that was all about loving others and caring for others, he was playing his first game of Monopoly, and it occurred to him at a certain point in the game that he was about to lose. And he, at that point, kicked the game up in the air, spewed all the pieces, and went running off screaming. And I looked at that, and I looked at his mother, and I said, "What have we done? I mean, this is our 5-year-old boy. Look at the cocoon of love that we have raised him in, and this is his response to losing." Right? And here's the reality. That's the sea in which we swim in. That's the sea in which we swim in. And just because we would play the game of Monopoly the same way that King David played it does not mean that we would do the same things that King David did. Because let's be very clear. His actions that Tom read for us are reprehensible. Utterly reprehensible. It begins with, in the springtime, when kings are supposed to be at war, David was at home. So he is already using the power, the self-interest, the self-concern that he has to put an insulation around himself and send others off to go do his battles for him. And while they are off fighting for him, he's casually walking around on the lanai, and he looks and he sees a beautiful woman. And the words that you find in the Bible are very sparse. He sees her, he sends for her, he gets her, he lays with her, he dismisses her. That's it. There's no sending of roses and poetry or anything else. That's what he does. And then when he discovers that this could get him into trouble, he begins to lie and manipulate and lie some more and manipulate until ultimately at the end, he commits murder. And when you think about that, really, he is the exact epitome of what Lord Acton said about 100 years ago, which was power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so just the fact that we might play Monopoly just like King David doesn't mean that we would act like him, but some of that may well be limited by the fact that we are limited by the power that we have, because we live in a world in which that absolute power is indeed something that people long for and yearn for. And I know that there are pulpits across this nation right now that are going to be drawing parallels between King David and the leaders of our nation at this very time. And I don't really need to draw that parallel for you all. You're making it in your heads already. But the reality is, it is not just our present leadership in which we have seen absolute power corrupting absolutely. We've seen it before, and we will see it again. And sadly, it's somewhat a part of who we are at times. I remember fifth grade David Turner living in Alabama, Montgomery, Alabama, having moved there from Hawaii, and discovering in that incredibly disciplined and correct society that was fifth grade elementary school, that I had better become a teacher's pet really quick or I was dead in the water. And so I used whatever charms I had to charm myself into the good graces of the teacher so that I could perhaps get away with things that other people could not get away with because they were so strict and it was so foreign to me. And when the time came when we were standing in line to go somewhere and a little bit of a ruckus developed in the line and the teacher turns and looks to me and says, "What's going on there?" I, who had caused it, turned and saw the person who was at the bottom of the totem pole, bottom of the picking order, and I said, "Oh, it was Bert." And Bert got sent to the principal's office and Bert got suspended that day. And the opportunity for me to say, "Sorry, that was me," passed me by. And so I know that the self-interest, the self-concern, the self-justification that is part of King David, it does flow within me as well. And it scares me because I know that isn't the first time nor the last time that that happened. And I'm sure if you all do your own self-analysis, you will see the same. But here's the most important thing. The most important thing is that is a choice on how to play the game. That is a choice on how to play the game. To go in that sea that we swim in and play the game in such a way that it is all about power, it is all about possessions, it is all about prosperity, it is all about position, is a way to play the game, and we can look all around us and see that that's how it is played. But when Jesus comes into the world and doesn't just respond to those who are vulnerable, but seeks out those who are vulnerable that he might give a hand, that he might heal, that he might present a different way, he's not playing the same game. When James, his brother, and Peter gathered together the church, the mother church in Jerusalem for the next two generations, after Jesus has died and has been resurrected, and they are gathering together the people for whom they were the least and the lost and the last, and giving them a place to be welcomed, while all around them Roman oppression and the collaborators of the Jewish temple were trying to snuff them out. We know who was playing the game then in the same way it is played now of looking out for oneself and seeing self-concern above all others. And we know that Peter and James were playing a different game. And when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, as Tom read for us, or the church in Corinth, or the church in Rome, or Thessalonica, or Galatia, and he says those words that Tom read for us about the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God, and that it surpasses all knowledge, surpasses all understanding, and invites us to be filled with that, he is inviting us to play a completely different game than all that surrounded them. And he uses language. He talks about being filled with the Spirit of God. That's the same language the Hebrew Scriptures write about as well, about where the presence of God is. That where the presence of God, whether it was in the ark or in the tabernacle or in the temple or in the Holy of Holies, is that the presence of God filled that space so much that it transformed the space and all that was connected to it. And Paul simply says, no longer is it the ark, no longer is it the tent, the tabernacle, the temple, the Holy of Holies. It is within you, it is within the community that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of love fills us. And it is should fill us with the height, with the depth, with the breadth, with the width of all that is there, so that it not only changes ourselves, but it changes all that are in contact with us. A phrase I gave you all just 3 or 4 weeks ago from Gabriel and Thomas Chavez was to embody grace. That's what he's talking about. To, in your lives, embody grace. And what is so really interesting is that in this beautiful scripture from Ephesians that Tom read for us, you hear the words "you" said many times. And the "you" in the Greek at that time is plural. That entire scripture that we may read as singular, you should embody the body, you should embody Christ, that "you" is plural. It is us. It is us. And it calls us to be in this world in a different way. The world may tell you, the world may say that you need to seek possessions and you need to seek profit and you need to seek position. But there are different ways to be. I was moved years ago when I heard Nainoa Thompson tell the story of the Hawaii Loa canoe. The Hawaii Loa canoe was the second canoe to be built after the Hokulea. Hokulea was actually made out of fiberglass. They wanted to make the next canoe out of the logs of Hawaii. And they went into the forests of Hawaii and they could not find any longer any koa trees large enough to create the sailing canoes that they needed. So decimated the forest bin. And so he made connections with a, Chuck, how do we pronounce it? T-L-I-N-G-I-T. Tlingit elder in Alaska, one of the Alaskan tribes. And they offered their Sitka pines, their Sitka pine trees to Hawaii. These trees were chopped down. They were sent to Hawaii. Canoe was made. And as that canoe was made, and after it had been made, and after it had sailed, hang on just a minute. Nainoa guided the canoe to Alaska. And they sailed up the inland passageway, and they came to Haines, Alaska, where this Tlingit elder was, to say mahalo. Mahalo for the gift. And when they got there, they were invited to a potlatch, the celebration of everybody that was there. And at the center of the potlatch was this moment where people are giving things away. And this woman comes with this envelope that's about this big, and it's stacked with $100 bills that she begins to, and these are not wealthy people by any standards that we have, and she begins to distribute those $100 bills to everyone. And Nainoa said, I don't know how to respond to this. And the elder said to him, in our culture, wealth is not determined by how much you have, but instead by what you have to share. So if the world wants to tell you, no, it's all about possessions, it's all about power, it's all about the way that King David has played the game, Paul is saying, Christ is calling us to a different way. Our wealth is not going to be determined by what we have, but instead by what we have to share. If the world is telling you that justice is retribution, which we hear time and time again, and believe me, as the political ads ramp up for this midterm elections, we're going to hear an awful lot about justice and retribution, that people need to pay a price for their crimes and everything else. Jesus is saying justice is completely and utterly different than just retribution. It is about compassion. It is about creating opportunity. It is about forgiveness. And I think about Gordon Wilson. Many of you may know of Gordon Wilson. Gordon Wilson was he and his daughter Marie were buried in the rubble of a bombing in 1987, and bombing in Britain from the IRA, from the Irish Republican Army. 11 people died in that bombing. Over 60 people were injured in that bombing. And one of the 11 to die was his daughter, Marie, whose hand he was holding under the rubble. And he kept crying out to her while they were waiting for people to come and to save them. He said, "Are you all right?" And she kept saying, "Dad, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine." And on the fifth time, she just said, "Daddy, I love you." And those were the last words that she spoke, "Daddy, I love you." And when they were pulled out of the rubble and he was alive and his daughter had been lost, people stuck microphones in his face and they asked him, "Well, what are you going to do? What do you think about this?" And Gordon Wilson said something to the effect of, he says, "Our daughter is gone. We can never bring her back." He says, "She was a wee little lassie. We loved her." But then he said, "But asking for retribution, asking for penalty for those that have done this will never bring her back." And then he said, "I forgive them." And he then spent the rest of his life, next 6 to 7 years before he died of a heart attack, working to build peace in Northern Ireland. Eventually made it into the equivalent of their Congress, working there, connecting with the IRA, connecting with Sinn Féin, to the point where he could begin to make headroads so this horrible event would not happen again. And he could do that because when the world clamored for a retributive justice, he said, "I forgive. I forgive." The world may say to us, "Play the game. Play the game. Go for power. Go for position. Go for possessions." But Paul says, "No. We are utterly something different." And he doesn't just speak to us as individuals. He speaks to us as a whole, as a body, the body of Christ. Helen Keller, about 100 years ago, said these words, "We live by each other and for each other. Alone we can do so little. Together we can do so much. Only love," she says, "can break down the walls that stand between us and our happiness." Alone we can do so little. Together we can do so much. Paul, Jesus, calls us to a different way. A different way as a community of faith. And if we are not happy with the way in which the world is operating, we can do what we need to do to affect the legislative process and all of that, because that is an important part of who we are. But another essential part of who we are is this right here. This community, this body, and the way in which we live with one another, and even more importantly, the way in which we live with the world outside of these walls. Will we be a people of unconditional love in a world that seems to want absolute power? That is our question and our call.